Now, please find in your Bibles the book of Job. You can find this after the book of Esther and before the Psalms. It is a part of the wisdom literature, so-called in the Bible. It's on page 576 if you're using the Pew Bible. And that is the New King James translation. That's the same translation that I'll be reading from in just a moment. Today we embark on a journey through an underappreciated book of the Bible. It was about 2 years ago that I was reading through the book of Job, and a friend recommended to me a book called Conflict and Triumph, The Argument of the Book of Job Unfolded. And Conflict and Triumph is a book written in the 1870s by a professor at Princeton Seminary. Years ago, professor named William Henry Green. And as I read the book, it seemed to open up the book of Job for me in a new way. And I found it very helpful. So I read the book of Job again. And it was not long after that that I was diagnosed with leukemia. Now, you always wonder about the Lord's providence and how those things work. We're all about to study the book of Job, and we want God to teach us through this book. But there's a part of us that doesn't want God to teach us too much through this book. And so I'm giving you a warning as we start this lesson through Job. And it is a book that may have profound impact on your life. Now, John Calvin preached 159 sermons to cover the book of Job. And so I, much more modestly, am hoping for maybe around 30. Okay, that should take us through most of the academic year. That's kind of the plan. And so we're going to start today with an introduction to the book and a look at the opening verses. And so now let's take up the book and we'll read verses 1 to 5. This is the Word of God. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless us and help us as we think about it this morning. It was not long ago one of my daughters asked if I wanted to watch the movie The Book Thief. Now, some family members of mine had read the book, and so I knew this much. The book is narrated by death. That it's set in Nazi Germany during World War II, and that many of the protagonists die. And that's about all I knew, and so I said to my daughter, "You know, I don't want to watch a movie in which I know everyone's going to die. Sorry, not going to go there." And perhaps I'm somewhat impoverished because I've missed an opportunity. Because, of course, even if we know the end, it's the journey that gets you there that might be very important to us. It might teach us a lot. The book of Job is much the same way. It's a simple story. It's a classic riches to rags to riches story. The man starts out with everything, he loses it all, he gets it back. And many well-meaning people have undertook to read the book of Job and have started in and gotten, you know, where we're getting here, the introduction, and things are going great. And then we're going to see very quickly he loses things. And then what would happen is that people reading get sort of mired down in chapter after chapter of dialogue. And suddenly the book of Job becomes a quagmire. An absolute quagmire. And if you're doing your, you know, read through the Bible in a year, this is where you're just, you know, let's get to the next action section here. And this is one reason why most often when you hear sermons on the book of Job, you hear maybe a sermon about the beginning and how he loses it all. Maybe a sermon about the middle, because he does say some very profound things in there, and we could summarize them, and then a sermon at the end. And so it's a very short. We take the whole book in one sermon, maybe a couple of sermons, but not an entire series of sermons. And if any of you have been around here for a while, you know that when I choose to do a series of sermons, it's not because I understand the book. It's because I want to understand the book more. And as I was talking with some of you about this, we agreed that, you know, God could have written a 4-chapter book, but he didn't. He wrote a 42-chapter book, that there's a reason why this takes a long time. And if we're going to preach through the whole book, we're going to be forced to try to grapple with the whole thing. Why is it this long, and why is it organized like it will, like it is? Now, I've given you an outline there in the bulletin. And on the outline, I've put the main point for this first lesson. This first sermon is going to show us that Job is a challenging yet special book that teaches you about suffering and perseverance and the mystery of God's providence. And it does that all the while pointing you toward the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord willing, we'll see how this unfolds as we look at these first 5 verses. Now, children, I'd like you to draw Job and his happy family at this point in the book. Okay? Lots of people. But you can draw them and draw them and with what they're doing and see if you can make a good picture for me. The first thing I'd like us to see is that Job is, and you don't really need me to tell you this, a challenging book. Now, there are several reasons why it is challenging. The first is its structure. I put in the outline, if you look on the back of the bulletin, there are some cross references there. And I put there a sort of sample outline. This is obviously greatly simplified. But you see in chapters 1 and 2, there's this prologue, and we're introduced to Job and his situation. And this is written in prose. It's a narrative. And then in chapters 3 to 31, we have Job and his friends in dialogue. And then in chapter 32 to halfway through chapter 42, answers to Job. These are more speeches. And then at the very end, chapter 42, verses 7 to 17, the epilogue, what happened to Job? And that's, again, narrative. So if this thing was a sandwich, so for most of us, this would be like 2 very thin pieces of bread on a giant piece of tofu or something. Because the middle part is very, very tough to digest, and it doesn't seem to have that much flavor at first glance. Now, those of you who love tofu, sorry, that's just my perception of it. All right. So there's a lot of talking, and there's just a little bit of action at both ends of the book. And so this creates challenges for us. We get into this thing expecting this is going to be a great story. And then suddenly we're into that middle part of the sandwich and we can't figure out what's happened to our great book. So its structure is a challenge. Secondly, its form is a challenge. So it's enough of a challenge that you have all this talking, all these speeches going on. But the speeches, as the outline shows you there, are in the form of poetry. And even the best of us will admit that we are poetically challenged. That poetry is a genre that most of us are not familiar with. We have some wonderful counterexamples of that in our church. And that's great. And maybe we should all consult with Evelyn regularly as we go through this process. She is a poet. But for most of us, it's challenging to follow poetry. What is going on? And this isn't just ordinary poetry. I gave you a comment there from R.H. Pfeiffer, a commentator, says, we may regard it as one of the most original works in the poetry of mankind. That's of all kinds of poetry. And this is because it's ancient poetry. It's dealing with allusions that we don't understand. There's references to things from pagan religions. And so there's a lot of history in these images that it's hard for us to understand. So we're going to have to do some work to understand our poetry. So its structure is a little complicated. Its form's complicated. Its content is also difficult. And here what I mean is properly interpreting what's going on, especially in these long sections of dialogue, is very difficult. Because you are not told if what's being said is true or not, if it's right or not. We have to sort of look at the rest of our Bibles and use discernment to understand, is this speech a speech that's the truth? And it's complicated by the fact that there are many pious-sounding words spoken in a wrong manner. There are truths that are misapplied. Okay, so that there's a difference between the content of the speeches and the intent of the speeches anyway. And so when we get into it, we're going to see that it's challenging to figure out what is this man really saying? Is he right? Is he wrong? And if he's wrong, what makes him wrong? We'll also see sarcasm is used liberally in the book. That's hard to pick up in a biblical book. And so we're going to try to discern when sarcasm is being used to try to understand what is being communicated. So the structure, the form, the interpretation are all difficult. But I think for most of us who've tried to read the book, the greatest challenge is the length. Because after a couple of chapters of narrative, we have 40 chapters of speeches. I mean, 40? Seriously? It just seems like it's just piling on. And so one of the things we have to wrestle with is the length of it. And I'm going to argue here in a moment that there's a reason why that length is there. We know there is. I mean, the issue is, what is the reason? Now, the Hollywood production of Pride and Prejudice, 2 hours long. The BBC version is nearly 6 hours long. And I know people who can sit glued to the TV for the whole 6 hours. And there's no guns. There's no swords. There's no explosions. There's nothing like that. It's people talking. And so how is it that you can go through that book and just be riveted to it? Well, you're brought into the story. You're brought into it. And your emotions are entangled in it. And you're wrapped up in it. And so even though it's lots of dialogue, you're hanging on every word and trying to figure out, is Mr. Darcy ever going to get this thing solved? And this is how you have to look at the book of Job. Commentator Christopher Ashe says, Job is to be lived in, not just studied. Is that we have to enter into his experience, as it were, and to travel with him and to understand it is a journey that we're going on. And that is the way this book will speak to you. This is the way it's designed to teach us, by impressing these things on us and causing us to travel with Job. So Job is challenging. But secondly, Job is a special and rewarding book. Job is not like any other book in the Bible. You know, there's lots of epistles. You know, each one's a little different, but there's a form there. There's lots of narratives. Job is not like any other book in the Bible. Commentators have commented on the literary brilliance behind this book for generations. I gave you several examples in the back of the bulletin. Thomas Carlyle: there's nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it of equal literary merit. William Henry Green: Considered simply as a literary production, it bears the stamp of uncommon genius. Or even Martin Luther says this is magnificent and sublime as no other book of Scripture. So it is a beautiful, impressive piece of work. And the book is not only unique in its combination of poetical sayings and narrative, but in that it opens a window to us on what is going on in heaven. The scene that we're going to study next week, where the curtain is drawn back and you see an interaction between God and the devil. This book contains the longest speeches of God in the Bible. And it also contains the longest speech of the devil in the Bible. And we get a unique window on what's going on behind the scenes. Probably no other book in the Bible deals with these topics as much as Job does, except for the book of Revelation. And it's interesting to think about the parallels between Revelation and Job. Another unique thing about the book is it sets up its message. It's teaching its message by way of a case study. So it's not just hitting us with theology, with principles like you'd get from an epistle. But we're getting our teaching by the way of a case study, a man in the midst of his experience. And what is he experiencing? And furthermore, this is all arranged as a sort of a trial. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've read it before, but you have a judge in God the Father. You have Job as a defendant. You have an accuser in the devil. You have witnesses coming and going and these friends. And in the end, you see that the man will be vindicated. It's a picture of a divine trial. And I think one of the things also that makes Job so special and rewarding is that it really tackles some of the deep and difficult questions that all of us face at some point in our lives. James chapter 5, verse 11 says this: "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." James referring there to what we learn from Job, his perseverance. We see here faith under test, under trial, and the perseverance of faith in that setting. We see the divine mystery of God's providence and his dealings with his people. And these are things that all of you are going to have to deal with at some point in your life. How does my faith persevere in the midst of trial and difficulty? Now, our society is a noisy place. We're always being bombarded by messages through different media. And if you go onto the campus, you will be fortunate if you find a few people who do not have earbuds in their ears as they walk around. People live their lives inundated by noise. And the one thing that we must never do in our society is think, especially about deep and difficult questions about life. And Job is a book that forces us to think. And that's good for us, because we need to think about these things. I think this book is a good book for unbelievers, people who are not sure where they stand with God. And I would encourage you to invite friends that may not be sure what they think of God. Because, again, we're just looking at a case study here of a man struggling to understand what is happening to him in his life. And that really resonates with all people, because all of us have those kinds of questions from time to time. So Job is a challenging book, yes, but it will be a rewarding book as we study it. Now, thirdly, as we start to look at our text for this morning, Job is about a righteous man who suffers. Verse 1 tells us there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Almost sounds like once upon a time. And because of that, some people infer that this is just a fairy tale. It's just a made up story to try to teach some lessons. But of course, that's not true. The book says there was a man, and it locates this man in time and in space as the man Job from Uz. And we've already seen from James chapter 5, but both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak about Job as a real historical figure who actually lived in ancient times. Now, we're not sure who wrote the book of Job. We're never told who wrote Job. But he seems to be a man who was living around the time of the patriarchs, the time people like Abraham were alive. Now, we don't know this for sure, but it seems, as we see Job offering sacrifices in his home, there's no organized religious system, as would have happened after Moses' time. And we see this sort of measuring of his wealth by his flocks and his herds that matches what was done in those days. We see later in the book, Job's lifespan is quite long and would match the lifespan of the patriarch. So many commentators think Job is a contemporary of Abraham. And if that's true, this story is one of the oldest in the Bible. Now, although we don't know who wrote it, and there are different theories about that, one thing we do know, it's told from an omniscient perspective, from the divine perspective. It's almost as if God doesn't want us to worry about who wrote it. He wants us to see this from His perspective. I mean, after all, we have this scene in heaven, which nobody was privy to, that we're going to talk about next week. And so there are things in this book that are given to us by way of our divine author. And God makes it clear that He is the ultimate author of the book, even though, as we say, the human author who wrote it down had incredible talent and skill as he organized this work. Well, the book tells us that Job is a man from the land of Uz. And the best we can tell is Uz is Edom. It was a nation that was to the east of the Jordan River. I gave you a quotation from the book of Lamentations 4, verse 21. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, and you who dwell in the land of Uz." If this is true, then the important things for us to note are that Job is born outside the covenant community. He's an interesting example of God giving faith outside His covenant people. And so that is something we want to note. And that he is living outside the promised land. He's in the east, as it says, outside the promised land. Now, we're told some things about Job. It says that he was a blameless and upright man. And this is a way of telling us that outwardly he was a righteous man. He walked a life that was consistent. And this is not to say he was perfect or sinless. It's not to say that at all. But that he is not open to charge of wrongdoing. In fact, he had quite a reputation as one who was a fair and honest man and who dealt with people in an honorable way. I put in your outline an extended quote there from Job chapter 29. And we'll get to this later in the book. But Job, toward the end of these speeches, gives this sort of passion defense. And this is how he describes himself. "Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth." And this is all in the context of him saying he was a judge among the people, and he was well known as a defender of the poor and the oppressed and an opponent of the wicked. Job was a righteous man who had a good reputation among the people around him. But furthermore, verse 1 of our text tells us that he was not only blameless and upright, he was one who feared God and shunned evil. And the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job was a wise man. His goodness was flowing out of his love for God. I gave you one more example of this taken from Job 31, verses 1 to 4. Job says there, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step?" See, Job believed in God. He was concerned about what God thought of him. He lived his life in accordance with what he thought would please God. He was a man whose inward nature matched his outward nature. He was a man of integrity. And he's presented here to us as a paradigm of righteousness. I gave you a quote there in the outline from Ezekiel 14:14, where Job is mentioned. And look how Job's described here. There Ezekiel says to them, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And the God there speaking to his people about their unrighteousness and saying to them, even if you had Job living among you, I'd only save Job. But the point is, Job here is listed with Noah and Daniel as a paradigm of righteousness. He is a righteous man. So we have to get straight. Job is presented to us here as a Christian. He is a man of faith. He is trusting in God's redemption, and that'll become clear later in the book, very explicitly. He is a Christian living in the time before Christ. Now, some difficult things are going to happen to Job. And Job is going to say some things that he will regret saying. But you and I have to approach this book with this firm understanding. Job is a righteous man who suffers as a righteous man. That's absolutely foundational to this book. And that should get our attention. That bad things do happen to good people. That suffering is a reality for people who love God and who have done nothing wrong. And we're going to see God's testimony about Job's righteousness is very strong. And so all the things that happen to him are happening to a righteous man. And you have to understand that this may be your story, in fact, that you may suffer, not because you've done anything wrong, and that you wouldn't be the first person that happened to. And we'll be seeing how that works out as we work through the book. So Job's about a righteous man who suffers, but also, fourthly, Job is about a sovereign God who gives and who takes away. You notice our text tells us that Job was not just a good man, he was a great man. In verse 2, we're told that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And so he's got this large family, and that's a sign of blessing in those days. And this is seen as it's a blessing today as well. It's a great blessing. And he's got these children, and this family is a family that appears to love each other. In verse 4, it tells us his sons would go and feast in their houses, and each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters. The picture here seems to be the sons are married. They're established with their own homes. The sisters are probably unmarried, still with Job and his wife. And they gather together each on his day, whether that means they have sort of a rotating game night going on, or if this is their birthday celebration, they take turns celebrating each other's birthdays. But they're getting together. They genuinely like each other. This is a happy family we're presented to. That is a tremendous blessing from God. And in addition, we're told that he's very, very wealthy. Verse 3 tells us about his possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. That means lots and lots of servants. So this man is truly blessed. It says he's one of the greatest men of the East. He's in his area, he's the man. This is like the Bill Cook of his day. The man who, you know, is a billionaire, who started all his businesses, who owns lots of things, who gives away lots of money and is considered a great philanthropist. I mean, Bill Cook's reputation in this part of the world is fantastic. And this is who Job was, a well-respected, righteous man who was incredibly wealthy. And you might say, well, why have you titled this bullet Job's about a sovereign God? Because Job understands that all that he has been given to him by God. And he's going to say that later when everything's taken away. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And we have to understand, the book here seems to be introducing us to a world in which the righteous prosper. God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. The good people are the great people, are the wealthy people, are the powerful people. And we think that's how the world should be. But the book is going to help us understand that's how it is right now in Job's life because that's how God's ordained it. But the whole situation is going to change for Job, and that's also exactly how God ordained it. And just like Job, you and I live under the sovereign rule of God. And that comes out very, very clearly in this book. Job is the main human character in the drama, but the main character is a sovereign God who is with his people in blessing, as he is here, but he's also with his people in suffering, which we're going to see in just a few moments. It's very popular in the church today to tell people God wants you to be happy, God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to be rich. When I was a young convert, I was given a book by one of the last generation of prosperity gospel preachers, and I didn't know very much. And boy, that appealed to me. But it's not biblical. We sang from Psalm 1. God does promise to bless the righteous. But there's a fallacy in thinking that that's all going to happen in this life to its full extent. And suffering is a real reality. And this book helps us see God is sovereign. God is in control of our lives. And fifthly, ultimately, the book of Job is about the suffering servant. Now, into this happy scene, and children, I hope you've been drawing a happy scene with all these kids together. We see in verse 5, there is a little bit of a shadow. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them or consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." He's concerned for his children. He thinks that they may have departed, and that would probably be a better translation there than cursed God, that they've departed from God. They've said goodbye to God in their hearts. Now, on the one hand, this is a wonderful display of what spiritual maturity is. Truly spiritually mature parents are concerned about the physical, about the spiritual, well-being of their children. You notice here, he's worried about they may have done something in their hearts. And he's taking steps to see that his children's spiritual well-being is good. It's a wonderful display of spiritual maturity on Job's part. He's acting as the priest in his home. He offers up costly sacrifices for sins they might have committed. So on the one hand, this is a very good thing. It shows it's a window into Job's life. He did it continuously, it said. But on the other hand, it introduces us to the fact that Job knows that there is darkness lurking in human hearts. He understands the reality of sin. And this is not the last time we will hear about Job offering sacrifices for others. At the end of this book, Job is going to act as the intercessor again. This time for his friends who failed so miserably in their efforts to comfort him. So you have to understand here, Job's goodness is extraordinary. Job's greatness is extraordinary. And what we're going to see soon is that Job's suffering is also extraordinary. And this is because Job is meant to point us to a greater Job. He's meant to point us to the real suffering servant. It's fascinating. Six times in this book, God calls Job my servant Job. And every time he calls him my servant Job, it's always connected to his suffering. And that's not accidental. Job is a picture of the true suffering servant who was taken, everything taken from him. He was scorned by the people around him. He was isolated. He was cast off even by God himself on the cross. Now, Job is not the suffering servant. He wasn't sinless. But he points us as a type of Jesus Christ, the one who faces the devil and ultimately prevails. And as one commentator notes, this book makes no sense apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And we have to, I wanted to get that in right at the beginning. You cannot understand this book apart from Jesus Christ and his cross. But you also can't understand your own suffering apart from the cross. It makes no sense. So if the book seems long, realize that it is a window on what our Savior went through in the agony of his soul when he was abandoned by God and all his friends. And keep that in mind when you start to think the book's too long. The reality of the situation is the book could not be long enough to describe for us the depth of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Now, unlike Job, you know how this story ends. Job doesn't know that. And you know it not just because you skipped ahead to the end or because you've read it before. You know it because if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know the story of Jesus Christ, who stood in his time of testing and was vindicated by God. And the hope of this book is that while you don't know how this will play out in your life, you do know the end of the story in your life if you are a Christian trusting in Jesus. That you too will be vindicated ultimately, because you're connected to Jesus Christ. And so this story of Job is very much your story and my story in its trajectory and its arc. It's a difficult book, but it's rewarding. And it's going to teach you about temptation and suffering, perseverance, and the mystery of God's providence. But let this book point you continually to the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured but dimly here, and understand that it's in him that you and I have hope in dealing with these challenges as we face them in our own lives. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us do this. Heavenly Father, we confess that all too often as we've approached this book, we've done so looking at it as a wearisome burden, as something to slog through, something that we know already, and so we just flip through it. Lord, we confess that part of that is because we simply are unfamiliar with the way in which you've communicated this, the medium. But we pray for your help. We pray that you would give us grace, that we would understand that this is an important book. It's truly unique in all of Scripture. And as we see this case study of faith persevering under trial, Lord, that we will be encouraged as we look to our Savior and as we wrestle with questions that we have in our own minds about these things. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. I pray that we would read together and think together and discuss the book together, and that you might teach us through it, and that we might grow in our appreciation for you, the sovereign God ruling over all things, and that we would understand more thoroughly the depth of our Savior's sacrifice for us. Lord, would you please be with us and bless us, even as we think about these things in the coming week. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.